The subject this morning may make some of you uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. It's really not a subject I enjoy talking about. I'm going to spend a large portion of the sermon this morning discussing the Bible's teachings about demons. And I view studying demons a little bit like studying serial killers. It's a rather nasty subject. And it's not entertaining because the harm they cause is incredibly real, deeply personal to those who have been affected by it. Their hatred of people is far too intense for me to find it enjoyable and to find the study of them a fun topic. Despite that, it is an important one. And the Bible does tell us of demons. It reveals to us some of the torments that they cause in people. And we ought to know what the Bible says on any subject that it addresses, including demons. Now, some may find this a scary subject. And before we even start in, I want to assure you, if you are the child of God, you have no need to fear demons. This morning, we're going to consider demons because the parable of Jesus addresses it. And it's something that we need to understand, what Jesus is talking about. And so let me read the parable. It's verses 43 to 45. And then I'll try to help us make some sense of Jesus' word. So Matthew 12:43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. One pastor calls this the strangest of Jesus' parables. I kind of agree with him on it. The parables that Jesus teaches, they all use very familiar images to make a point. Trees, weeds, fruit, burglary, weddings, wineskins. These are all subjects that were familiar, very familiar, to first century Jews. And 2,000 years later, the basic shape of those ideas is still familiar to us, even though the things described look quite different today than they did in Jesus' day. We still have enough understanding of it to understand what Jesus is saying. This parable is not like that. It's based on ideas that are familiar to Jesus' hearers, but not at all familiar to us today. And in fact, we probably have a lot of bad information about demons that messes up our understanding of what Jesus is saying. So we have little, if anything, in common with the Jews when it comes to our thinking about demons. And I suspect that many of you have absorbed ideas about demons from popular culture, from TV shows and movies primarily. And you might have a mental picture of demons and interacting with demons based on caricatures of Catholic exorcisms. And that's not at all what Scriptures reveals. It looks nothing like Scriptures. Now, hopefully you do have some familiarity with the stories of Jesus casting out demons in the Gospels. But I really do not think that we think about demons to the same extent or the same way that the Jews did in Jesus' day. And so before I explain what Jesus means by the parable, I need to take a little bit of time this morning just to explain what Jesus said. And just to explain the basic words that they all understood. And before I even get to that point, though, I need to point out one thing which makes the study of demons challenging. The Bible does not contain a single passage which was written with the intent of teaching us about demons. The Bible obviously speaks of demons, But most of those passages are like the one in front of us today. They are narratives. They are stories which tell us what happened. And these stories do not necessarily explain what was happening or how it is significant. And so we have to draw some general truths out of the details of the story. And this is challenging, and it's often very full of errors. We have to be very cautious when we're drawing truths out of stories like that. Some passages mention demons while they're talking about something else. So they say something about demons, but their point is not to discuss demons, which also is what's going on in this parable here. For example, though, 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons." In the context, Paul is talking about whether or not Christians should eat meat that had been given as a sacrifice to idols. So he is not teaching about demons, he mentions the demons in passing as he's teaching on another subject. Now, his mention of them tells us something about demons. It tells us that they are the spiritual powers lurking behind idolatry, but that's all. And we can draw some conclusions from narrative references and from the incidental references, but we do have to be cautious with them because they are not intentionally teaching about this subject. And so in this parable here, Jesus speaks about an unclean spirit going out of a man. Now, an unclean spirit is simply a demon. There's no distinction between them. I've met some over the years who want to draw a difference and say demons are something else. They're identical. Luke 4:33 tells of a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Mark 1:23 tells us about the same man and says simply he had an unclean spirit. In Mark 7, the Bible uses unclean spirit and demon interchangeably. The daughter of the Syrophoenician woman is said to have had an unclean spirit, and then later, talking about the same person, the same thing, she is said to have a demon. So the terms unclean spirit, evil spirit, and demon are all referring to the same type of creature. Now, one other thing that must be stated is demons are real. They are beings with intellect and will. They're not personifications of evil or suffering. They are created beings which truly exist. And to say otherwise is ultimately to deny the Bible, because the Bible clearly and repeatedly presents demons as real creatures. They are able to have conversations. You can't talk to electricity. It's just a force. You can talk to a person, to a personal being. The demons are shown to know things about God and man. They are shown to have desires and will. They're shown to have fears. They are real creatures that possess the traits of personhood. And so to deny the existence of demons is to deny the Bible is without error. To deny the reality of demons is to either say Jesus was mistaken when he talked about demons, or it's to accuse him of teaching as true something which he knew to be untrue. And we cannot deny the existence of demons without denying the accuracy of the Bible. So demons are angels. They're angels who rebelled against God. So demons are not the spirits of a race created before humans. The scripture never says anything about a creation or a race of beings before the creation of the earth and humans described in Genesis 1 and 2. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us there's anything except for that which is specifically described in those two chapters. Demons are not the souls of unsaved people. Luke 16 shows to us that when a person dies, the unsaved, his soul goes directly into hell, and he has no ability to leave. Demons cannot be the souls of the unsaved. They're not currently confined to hell. Most of them are able to move about freely upon the earth. We see that most plainly in the Gospels as Jesus interacts with demons in a variety of ways, in a variety of places. Demons are not the gods of other planets who seek to harm the earth and humans. That may be the kookiest idea I've heard about demons, but it's certainly out there. And to say that is really to confuse pagan mythology with scriptures. Because the demons in the Bible are identified as Satan's angels. Their activities are described in relation to humans. And so the Bible's teaching about demons is that they are angels who rebelled against God. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us when any of the angels were created. We conclude that all the angels were created during the creation week, since, again, the Bible doesn't speak of God creating anything at any other time. Now, I think God created the angels on the first day, Genesis 1:1, but that's just my opinion. God created all the angels perfect. We know that for certainty. That sometime after the week of creation, Satan rebelled against God. And Revelation 12 indicates that when Satan rebelled, one third of the angels followed him in his rebellion. And those fallen angels are evil spirits or demons. So that Matthew 25:41 says of the devil and his angels. So this also suggests that demons are directed by Satan and under his authority. So that's a lot of background information. I apologize, but it's all very necessary because now in this parable, Jesus speaks about this unclean spirit going out of a man. What he is describing is demon possession. Demon possession is a result of a demon taking up residence within a person. And this is possible because demons are spiritual creatures. They're not physical as we are. They interact with space and matter in a different way. And so when a demon moves into a person, the demon takes control of that person's life. And the gospel shows the demon's control of a person resulting in a variety of terrible consequences. So sometimes the demon impairs physical abilities. We see in the gospels demons that have resulted in muteness and blindness. Sometimes a demon causes the person to have fits similar to epilepsy. Demons, in one particular case, the demon so controlled a child's body that it flung him into the fire repeatedly. Now, this doesn't mean that the Bible treats every disease as if it was caused by demons. In fact, it draws a hard distinction between natural disease and that which is the effect of demon possession. And sometimes the demons cause the person to rage like a madman. If you remember, the demon possessed Gadarene man. He lived among the tombs. He raved. He was uncontrollable. And in that particular case, the demons also gave this man superhuman strength. He was able to break chains and no one could restrain him in any way. We see in the Gospels that demons are able to speak through the mouth of the person. They're able to alter human behavior. Demon possession is a terrible torment in which a person's body, behavior, speech, and emotions are taken over by an evil creature. There's one other thing that Jesus says here in verse 43 that we need to understand. He says, when an unclean spirit, demons are unclean. The Gospels repeatedly call them unclean. And this idea of uncleanness connects back to the Old Testament law. I'm sure you remember that there are certain animals under the Old Testament law that were considered unclean and they were to be avoided. Certain bodily functions were unclean. Certain diseases were unclean. So that anyone who came into contact with the unclean became unclean. and then was unable to participate in the sacrifices and feast until they were made clean again, until they were purified. And this uncleanness in a person or an object infected others, and it kept the unclean person from God. So this unclean thing ultimately spiritually defiled the person. Demons are unclean in that they are spiritually defiled and defiling. They are unable to worship God and they have no relationship with Him. Now, demons are not unclean in the same sense as an Israelite who touched a dead mouse. Demons cannot be made clean. Demons are unclean in the essence of their being. They are morally defiled and entirely corrupt. And this passage also indicates, it says in verse 45, seven other spirits more wicked than himself. There, it indicates that some demons are more wicked than others, but all are morally foul. So you can rightly say that some rats in the sewers of New York are cleaner than others. But they're all filthy. You don't want one in your house or on your lap. And demons are entirely polluted with all manner of spiritual sewage. And all of those are the truths that the Jews understood and accepted. These are the truths Jesus knew. And so when he said a demon went out of a man, they all understood him to be talking about a man who had been under the control of demons and was now suddenly set free. Now, Jesus did not say how the man was delivered. It seems in this case that the demons simply left on his own. No one exorcised or cast out the demons. And what happens then, he says in verse 43, that this demon goes through dry places seeking rest. So instead of going and taking up residence in another person, the demon roamed uninhabitable places seeking a place to rest. This dry places are places where no one could live. As you probably know, Palestine is an arid place. Though they are situated with the Mediterranean Sea on one side, two lakes and a river on the other side, water is very scarce. The land is not dotted with lakes and creeks and marshes like the UP is. It's a very dry place. During the summer months especially, it was very hot and very dry. And so a source of water had to be located before anyone could build a house or a community in a place. So this demon is looking for a place to settle, but he found nowhere habitable. There's all dry wilderness areas. Since he could not find anywhere to rest, he determined to return to the man that he had left. That's what he says in verse 44. I will return to my house from which I came. But notice what the demon there says. It is his house. He had taken up residence there and made it his own, and so the possessing demon in some way considers the one possessed to be his own possession. Now, let me say with this, we cannot conclude from this parable that demons need to live in physical bodies. Remember, this is a parable. So we cannot conclude from this parabolic demon's actions that all demons require a host any more than we can conclude from the farmer in the parable of the sower that 25% of every farmer in, of every farmer's seed in Israel was thrown on the sidewalk. We recognize in the parable Jesus is speaking in generalities and he's using images simply to make a point. We can't conclude that from this that every demon must have a host or that any demons have to have a body to inhabit. So, but while this demon was roaming around searching for a place to rest, the man took that chance to straighten up his life. So when the demon comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So this man got rid of his bad habits, settled down, found a job, and became a respectable member of society. He got his life back together, but he didn't fill the vacancy in his heart. And this is crucial in what else happening in this parable. His heart remains empty. It's neat, but it's empty. And so when the demon returned to his former dwelling, he finds everything as neat as a pin. The man had thrown away all the garbage, swept all the floors, repaired all the holes in the drywall, and painted the whole house. And the demon was quite impressed with what the man had done with his life. In fact, he liked it so much, he went out and invited seven of his friends to come join him. And so that all eight of them moved in to the man's life. And this man, who felt he was free from all of his past torments, that things were suddenly getting better, and that he was able to move on with his life, was suddenly overwhelmed by a renewed demonic assault. Everything he had gained was lost in a moment, and in the end, he was worse off than before. Now, before I go any farther, I want to answer one question which may be weighing on your mind. Is demon possession something we need to worry about today? I'll give three answers to that. Yes, no, and maybe. How's that for clarity? So, yes, demon possession is still a reality. Nothing in the Bible indicates that demon possession is no longer possible or no longer occurring. And so because I don't have any biblical statements to the contrary, I believe the reports of missionaries who tell of meeting demon-possessed people. So I think it still happens. I think there's strong evidence that it's still happening across the world. I think it still happens in America. Now, I do not think it happens in America to the same extent it occurs in other places. But I do not know of any reason to deny that it could or does happen here. However, if you are a Christian, then no. Demon possession is not something that you need to be worried about. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God residing within you. The Bible says that at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit immediately and permanently begins to live within the Christian. As a Christian, you are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. So just like the glory of God descended down onto the tabernacles and filled the Holy of Holies, so when we are saved, the Holy Spirit of God descends upon us and fills our heart and takes up residence there. So the scriptures is plain, the Holy Spirit will never leave you until you enter heaven. And then you'll be directly in His presence. He will not be needed in your heart any longer. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 declares that God will not have any part in anything evil. The Holy Spirit will not share a residence with an unclean spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, which if you're a Christian, then the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, then no demon can also dwell in you. Also, the New Testament gives no warnings to Christians about avoiding becoming demon-possessed. And it gives no instructions to Christians about what to do if they do become demon-possessed. So if it were possible for Christians to be taken over by demons, this would be a glaring omission in the New Testament. If it were possible for the Christians to be demon-possessed and the Bible gives no instructions about how to avoid or resolve it, then we'd have to conclude the Bible is not sufficient for the believer. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all scripture is profitable, that the man, that every believer, that a man may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, that we are given everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 tells us. So scriptures is sufficient for the Christian. We cannot assume that the Bible would be silent on something as momentous as removing demons from Christian. The Bible says nothing about demon-possessed Christians. Therefore, we have to conclude Christians cannot be possessed by demons. So there's a yes, it's still happening. No, it cannot happen if you're a believer. However, if you're not a Christian, I know of no reason you could not be taken over by a demon. So I say, maybe you should be concerned about it. Now, I don't want to scare you. I don't want to be sensational in any way. So that's not why the Bible tells us anything about demons. I don't want you to imagine that the problems in your life are being caused by demons, or for every twinge that you might have that you're looking over the shoulder wondering if there's a demon bothering you. Only a small minority of people become demon possessed. And demon possession is incredibly rare in America. So I think it's unlikely that anyone that you meet, or you, if you're not a believer, you would be harassed by a demon. However, I can't rule out the possibility. So even though I have spent, 30 minutes, talking about demons, Jesus was not answering questions about demon possession. Jesus was not teaching about how to avoid becoming possessed or how to avoid being repossessed. This is a parable. Jesus was using images familiar to first century Israelites to teach truth or give warning. So Jesus is not teaching about demons here. He's making another point. Now, we don't have to wonder what point he was making, because he tells us very clearly the very last sentence of verse 45, the very last sentence of this parable. So shall it be with this wicked generation. That's the point of this. So what Jesus said is, a demon goes out of a man. The man straightens up his life, but the demon finds nowhere to settle. He returns to his former residence, finds it empty, gets 7 worse demons, and they all move in. And the man's condition in the end is worse than it was at the beginning. This is what will happen to this generation of Israelites. Jesus was saying if the Jews reject him, their condition will be far worse than it was before. This parable is not about demon possession, but about the Jews' response to Jesus. This is the 4th parable in Matthew 12, and we've actually considered them all now, but we bounced around a bit in the process. So if you remember, Matthew 12 began with a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees over the proper use of the Sabbath. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, but before doing so, he told the parable of a sheep in a ditch. So if an observant Jew would rescue a sheep stuck in a ditch on the Sabbath, how much more should they do good to suffering people on the Sabbath? And then Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. The second parable was told after Jesus cast a demon out of a man. And there the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus responded with the parable of the strong man. A burglar who enters the home of a strong man must first tie up that man before he can steal his belongings. And Jesus is equating himself with the strong man who is binding Satan. And that's the same conversation where Jesus warned the Pharisees about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Immediately after that, he told the parable about identifying the quality of a tree by the quality of its fruit, by pointing him to the fact that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This final parable comes really on the heels of that, after some of the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus to show them a sign. And that is a ridiculous request and was not at all honest. Jesus had healed many and cast demons out of many. This chapter alone, we see him healing a man and casting a demon out of a man. Everyone present had ample proof of Jesus' power and authority. And Jesus refused their request and said the only sign that they would receive is the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then in verses 41 and 42, right before this parable, he warns them that the people of Nineveh and the queen of the south would judge that generation of Israelites because the Ninevites repented when Jonah preached. And because the queen of the south traveled all the way to Israel just to see Solomon. But they had, the Israelites at that time had in their midst one who was greater than Jonah. And one who is greater than Solomon. And so the Israelites will be judged severely because the greater one had come to them and they refused him. These two claims that Jesus is greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon come at the end of multiple claims of greatness that are laid out in this chapter. So that at the beginning of this chapter, we saw that Jesus claims to be greater than the Sabbath. He then says that he is greater than the temple. In the parable of the strong man, he declares that he is greater than Satan. And in fact, at that point in time, Jesus plainly stated that since he is casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God had come to Israel. And so they have seen, the Israelites have been confronted with this one who shows his greatness by his many miracles, who tells him he's greater than Sabbath, greater than temple, greater than Satan, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. And he ends all of that by saying that they will be judged by the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba because they believed when the Israelites rejected one who was greater than what they believed. And by this point in the Gospel of Matthew, the Pharisees had completely rejected Jesus. They had committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They were confirmed in their refusal of their Messiah. So that this chapter is the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. From this point on, Jesus is on a direct collision course with the cross. All of Israel will follow the example of the Pharisees. Soon the crowds in Jerusalem will be shouting for the death of Jesus. It was during the life of Jesus that Israel had a brief taste of the kingdom of God. Thousands of people were healed. Many were delivered from demons. Creation itself was bent to the will of Jesus. For a moment, Israel had a chance to get its house in order. Satan's grip had been loosened. The strong man was bound. What would Israel do with her king and savior? That's the question right here. And Jesus warned the Pharisees if they rejected him, if the nation rejected him, then the end would be far worse than it had ever been. Their condition would be far worse than anything they had suffered previously. If they did not fill the void in their religion with Jesus, they would be overrun and overrun by wickedness. You probably know the tragic history which followed Jesus' warnings. Israel rejected him. They crucified him. Later, they persecuted his apostles and refused his salvation. And 40 years later, Israel was destroyed. In 70 AD, Roman armies conquered Jerusalem and completely destroyed the temple. For nearly 1900 years, the Jews were a people without a nation. They were scattered around the world. They were harassed, persecuted, and murdered. And the condition of Israel for most of the last 2,000 years really has been worse than it was in Jesus' days, worse than it was for most of their history. More importantly, their spiritual condition was much, much worse. They had hardened themselves to the gospel and they refused to believe. For generation after generation, they rejected and hated gospel preachers. Romans tells us that they have been set aside by God for a time because they rejected his son. And this parable with all of its maybe confusing demonology in it. This parable is a warning. It is a warning to not reject the Savior when He is presented to you. It's just that simple. Do not reject Jesus. And self-reformation is not the same as salvation. Taking up religion is not the same as salvation. You can clean your heart, decorate it as pretty as you want, but if Christ is not present, there is no salvation. You have to receive Jesus as your Savior. When you do, His Holy Spirit will take up residence in your heart. But there are none. There are none that are worse off than those who try Christianity but never receives Christ. Hebrews 6 gives a sober warning. It says to those who have experienced the truth, they've heard the gospel, but they do not trust Jesus as their Savior, that those ones will eventually turn away and will not return. They will harden themselves against the gospel. They will not come to repentance. The warning is that you may lose that opportunity. You may become so numb to the gospel that you never again repent. The warning is, please, and the invitation is just do not be like that. Do not accept religion and Christianity, but reject Jesus. Because if you live a good Christian life, but do not have Christ, your end will be tragic. You risk becoming so hardened to the gospel that you feel no conviction of sin. You risk becoming so numb that you have no concern for your eternal condition or for Christ Himself. Those who are like this have a form of godliness, but deny the one who is its power. So do not do that. Take warning from the parable. Take warning from the nation of Israel. Receive Jesus. Let Him cleanse your heart and fill it with the Holy Spirit. Then you will be changed with an unalterable change. And Christians, I warn you as well, self-reformation is not the same as sanctification. Sanctification is the Holy Spirit-empowered process of the Christian becoming more and more like Jesus. Sanctification is more than putting on good habits and setting aside bad ones. So that's necessary to it. Sanctification is the intentional imitation of Jesus. It is the filling of your heart and mind with the Word of God and yielding control of your heart to the Spirit of God. So that ultimately sanctification is the Holy Spirit's work of transforming you to be like the Son of God. And that even saved people are able to substitute external religion for a Christ-filled heart. So do not accept a mere resemblance to Christ-likeness. You will not continue in the habits of holiness if they do not grow out of your heart. And so pursue Christ with all of your heart.